Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been introduced to a church that has struggled with self-promotion, and it manifests itself in all kinds of problems. And Paul makes clear then that the gospel confirms, unifies, and emboldens those who are in Christ. And tonight, as we continue this study, Lord willing, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and move into 2 Corinthians next week. But I trust our passage will be a blessing as we are in verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1 this evening. It's a story of victory and amazing feats, yet in the annals of military history, it would have to go down as one of the most foolish ways to wage war. When Gideon, who started with 30,000 troops, dismissed 20,000 soldiers because they were nervous, it made no earthly sense. If that were not enough, this reduction was followed by a down-by-the-river reduction, if you remember correctly, and his fighting force was then whittled down to 300 measly soldiers. These 300 measly soldiers were to take on a force that was more numerous than the sand on the seashore, as Judges chapter 7 and verse 12 states. Again, if you were to interview Gideon and you were to say, Gideon, why would you do something like that? There really was no good human answer. Why would Gideon do this? Well, God knew man's tendency. God knew man's tendency to boast about his ability and station in life. And so God commanded Gideon to whittle down his army to a measly 300 soldiers. And God brought and wrought a great victory that day using just 300 soldiers. Why? Because he was trying to dispel a human tendency. And that is that people boast in themselves. They boast in their successes, and they even boast in their station in life. In essence, we try to take credit for some of the successes that we encounter and enjoy. This prideful glorying makes sense when it's manifested by the unsaved. The secular humanists, they reject God and his work in the world. But the strange thing is that believers are tempted to glory in themselves as well. After all, Gideon worked with God's people. And likewise, we as believers can sometimes glory in ourselves. The strange thing, it is strange, when believers tend to try to take the glory away from God. And Pastor made clear last week that God's wisdom operates on a whole other level than man's wisdom. We saw that the preaching, the power, and wisdom of the gospel is so contrary to human wisdom and power that it causes the natural man to view it as foolish. But for those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. And if you remember from last week, Pastor finished by exhorting us toward gratitude and humility when we see how God's wisdom is way far and away above man's wisdom. But in the case of the believers in Corinth, the opposite happened. They were not grateful and they were not humble. And what the gospel actually did in their sinful carnal heart was that it actually caused them to inflate their sense of self to the point that Paul in our text tonight reminds them that the gospel engineered, secured, and extended to sinful man by Christ, it should manifest itself in boasting not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Paul begins in verse 26 with an exhortation to consider their calling and their standing. Look at verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He starts off in verse 26 and he says, pay attention and look. I want you to understand something. And Paul actually calls them up short. And he reminds them first that since God chooses to manifest himself to the weak, you must not boast in yourself, but rather you must boast in him. Paul reminds them who they are. And the picture is not of power and prowess, but it is one of weakness and inability. He says, consider your calling, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many are wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We need to see that who God chooses often humbles mankind. See, man has a different standard, and we learned about that last week. Paul now temporarily uses man's perspective to compare who God chooses to make himself known. And he says right at the beginning, he says how that not many wise men. Who are these wise men? Well, it has the idea of the learned or the clever. Those who have attained a level of learning. Those who are able to take that learning and maybe even maneuver through life. Have you ever met a person that just seems like everything comes easy to them? Not many wise. What else? He says that God doesn't necessarily call the mighty. Not many mighty, he says. This has the idea of influential power through money or prestige. Some people have the ability to walk into a room and they automatically get respect, if you will. But God doesn't choose them. Not many mighty. And then not many noble. Not many noble are called. And that has the idea of people that are born into families of position and power. They have power on tap, if you will. They can call a few people on the phone and make things happen. God makes clear here that not many of those people are called. He continues on, not many of these people, but then instead he calls others. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This echoes what was taking place in the earlier text that Pastor spoke on last week. God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen also the weak things. God, verse 27 continues, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. In other words, the people who are wise, the people who are mighty would look and they are just dumbfounded as to why God would spend so much time and effort chasing and giving of the gospel to people who can do simply nothing in return. Why would God spend so much time chasing after the poor? I love watching our Savior through the Gospels. You see his compassion and his heart goes out to people. And he even says that they are like a sheep without a shepherd. They're scattered. And if you notice, there weren't a lot of people in Christ's ministry that were mighty and powerful and noble that got saved, that started following Christ. And Paul brings the Corinthians back to this reality. And he says, not many of these people are called. Instead, the foolish, the weak, and the overlooked are the ones. And why? Well, it shames the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Again, they sit down and they say, I don't understand it. I don't get it. And I have to ask, have you ever wondered why God doesn't save those who have earthly clout and great earthly resource? Instead, those getting saved are the poor, the powerless, and the broken. Well, first, could God save the powerful, the mighty, and the noble? I need to ask that question. Yes, for sure. And he has before. But something struck me as I was thinking about this. I'm not very wise. I'm not very mighty. And I'm not very noble. And yet, here I stand saved. How many of us are mighty? Wise, noble, and yet we sit here tonight saved. Can I just say, I got thankful real quick for this reality. See, Paul calls the Corinthians up short. He states that since God saves the weak, the poor, and the overlooked, then the fact that the Corinthians were saved proves something. And that means that there was nothing special about them. And beloved, there's nothing special about us either. They were the weak. They were the poor. They were the overlooked. They were the sinful, as Paul later on in the book says. And yet God chose them. This is amazing. But I had to ask, why would he do that? Why would God stoop to such levels? Well, it's many reasons. One is to glorify himself, though. The most important is to glorify himself. God humbles mankind so that he is exalted. Consider the verse, okay? Keep going, verse 27 we looked at. Look at verse 28. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does he pick the poor? Why does he pick the people that seem to have no resources or nothing to offer back to him? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God humbles mankind, so he is exalted. Think about this. A position of humility is the position man was made to live in. No flesh should glory in his presence. How can we view this? Well, God does not tolerate competition. This is why he threw Lucifer out of heaven. This is why he rejects the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. God, in his benevolent and loving care of the least deserving, dismantles our temptation to arrogance, and it reminds us of our destitute position. Because every single one of us, whether your bank account, who your parents are, it matters nothing when you stand before a holy and righteous God. And the only thing that will make a difference is if Christ has washed your sins away. So then Christ chooses the least worthy to prove his worthiness of praise. If God could use someone like me, oh, what a wonderful God I serve. It is him, then, that we should glorify and not ourselves. Can I ask, how do you view your standing as a believer this evening? Do you believe that you have, quote unquote, arrived? How do you treat, then, the poor, the rejected, and the weak? See, the temptation is for us to throw our nose up at them. Do you do that? Do you remember that none of us deserve our salvation? And I would ask, are we a humble church? See, Paul's audience was tempted toward arrogance. And we too can fall into that trap. So we need to remember that God chooses the poor, the weak, to extend his gospel to. And he's the one that gets the glory because of that. Now you may say, Pastor Nate, what's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Well, we need to see next that since we find our all in Jesus, you must boast in him. Look at verse 30. It says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So since we find our all in Christ, you must boast in him. It was none of our work that got us where we are. Sometimes we think that we put in the effort and we should be able to see the fruits of that. But think about this. The ability to work, the ability to have a job, the ability to have the clothes on your back has been given to you by a benevolent God. Should we work hard? Oh, yes, we should. But God is the one who brings the opportunities. God is the one who exalts who he will. Everything we have, even our next breath, is from our God. And for sure, our salvation comes directly from him. We had no part in it, other than we were so miserable that God took pity upon us. God saw us in our desperate state, and he reached out and offered to us Jesus Christ. And we need to see that the wisdom of God is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus. It is because of him that we are in the position we are. That's what verse 30 says. But of him, God, are you in Christ Jesus? Who was the one who came up with the plan of redemption? It was God the Father. And as soon as sin entered into the world, that plan went into practice immediately. And God offered to us Jesus. So then we are saved not because of ourselves. We are saved because the wisdom of God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Now think about this. We are saved not just to overturn the wisdom of man, but to bring glory to God. It is a wonderful gospel because it is a manifestation of who our God is, and Jesus is that living and breathing manifestation. Jesus is that breathing manifestation of God. So the wisdom of God is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. What else do we need to see at the end of verse 30? Look at verse 30 again. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we need to see, second, that the work of transformation came from him. What is the fruit of the wisdom of God? Yes, we got the wisdom of God through Christ, but what is now the fruit of the wisdom of God? Well, he says it very clearly, that God is made, or Jesus Christ, who of God is made, unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our righteousness came from Christ. Think about the wonderful exchange in the gospel. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins hath God now made alive. Why and how? Because of the righteousness that was given to us through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We love singing the song, His Robes for Mine. That wonderful exchange, it's the imputation of Christ and his righteousness. So if you sit here today and you have been saved, then you have the righteousness of Christ. Did it come from you? No. Who did it come from? It came from Christ. And so our righteousness came from him. What else? Our sanctification comes from him. He makes that clear in the verse. Our righteousness and sanctification. It comes directly from him. It is a fundamental transformation. Man becomes a new creature, and man cannot manifest this transformation. It must be the work of deity to change us. He is more righteous. He is more sanctified. Therefore, if we are to be like him, he has to help us. We cannot do it ourselves. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is the sanctification that comes to us from God. It is even by the Holy Spirit, as the verse continues. So God changes us. So did we have our righteousness in and of ourselves? No. Do we look more like Jesus because of ourselves? No. What else is true? Our redemption comes from him as well, as the verse finishes. Our redemption is clearly from Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Beloved, if we sit here today, we have done nothing to gain the favor of our God. It was freely given when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. What then should be the result of this? The result of God's wisdom in this world. What should happen? Well, the result of God's wisdom and transformation is worship. And you see that in verse 31. It says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So for those who are being saved, the gospel makes sense. Now before, maybe you would look at the gospel and you'd say, I don't understand it. It just doesn't make sense to me. after you get saved, I'm not saying that you understand it totally, but at least it makes sense. Now, also, we will rightly struggle to see why God would love us so, and this marveling leads to boasting in Him. But at least it kind of makes sense that we couldn't change ourselves, we couldn't help ourselves, we needed someone else to come. And God sent His Son to die for us, to make a payment and a penalty for the penalty, to cover the penalty that we could never pay. And so we should rightly sit back and marvel and say, Lord, I don't even know why you would choose to love me so. And it causes us to boast in Him. If this verse sounds familiar, it's a partial quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. And that passage reinforces what Paul's trying to get his audience to understand. We are to boast in our standing with Christ and nothing more. Not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. We are to boast in God. We are to boast in our Savior and nothing else. So then let me ask some questions. Are we glorying in Him or are we glorying in ourselves? Are we thinking too highly of ourselves or are we just happy to be God's servants this evening? We live in a culture, especially around this neighborhood, around the building in which we sit, where people will glory in their bank accounts, will glory in their cars, will glory in the prestige and power that they have in this world. Can I say it's a temptation for us to do the same? After all, I've attained a certain level of sanctification. I've attained a certain level of knowledge. Therefore, you must listen to me, is our temptation. And this attitude of supremacy was what was driving wedges in between the believers in Corinth. This is why they were going into different factions and why they were separating out and saying, well, I like this guy and I like this guy. It really came down to who were they glorying in? And all of the factions, it was just an external ramification of what was happening in their own heart. They were glorying in themselves, even as they sat forgiven. Oh, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. The deceitfulness of my own heart. When I sit back and I say, well, I'll share the gospel with this person, but I don't think I should spend time with that person. Are we glorying in ourselves this evening? Paul wants them to get a dose of reality. He wants to snap them back and say, pay attention. The fact that you sit here saved is nothing that you have done. It is all for Christ's glory because He chooses the poor, the weak, the overlooked. Those are the ones that He pours into. It's also interesting that those who are rich and mighty and of noble birth, they tend to try to hold on to their own resources and try to fix things on their own. So they likewise reject Christ. They, in wholesale, they just walk away. Why? Because it makes no sense. So to wrap things up this evening, I want to go a little bit lighter for a second. Even after thousands of years, with countless millions of travelers traversing them, they still endure. Some sections are even being used for normal traffic even today. They crisscross the known world, transporting armies that in turn brought commerce and wealth to its citizenry. The phrase, all roads lead to Rome, still reminds us of Rome's power, but also its engineering prowess. Have you ever done a study of how they made the roads in Rome? They're made from layers of different components. The roads were a mastery of drainage and building techniques, and yes, now longevity. Contrast that with our roads today, and even though we can put a man on the moon, we can't seem to engineer a road that lasts a few decades, let alone a few hundred years. We have politicians that campaign to fix our roads. We have whole colleges and universities even nearby our church here that teach how to test and utilize the latest and greatest in road technology. And yet the average motorist in Michigan still spends $648 a year in repairs on their car because of our roads. Now, I bring all that up not to make you mad, as I tend to go that direction, but I bring this up because I believe we have in our culture an attitude of arrogance. We think we have come to a whole new level of enlightenment and advancement. This is seen even in our culture, and this is sad, but we've seen even in our culture as professors and politicians and, yes, even teenagers, the next generation, they think that they have attained a new level of knowledge that surpasses previous generations. And the bottom line is people even in our culture boast in themselves. They're willing and eager to throw off beliefs, philosophies, and even long-held governance that they view as deficient or foolish. They feel they are above it all. This is a damaging stance for our country. But more than that, for believers, it is ungrateful and, can I say, very wrong. Our text tonight proves that arrogance is diametrically opposed to what God desires for his children to manifest. And we must guard against the tendency toward pride in our hearts. And yes, even in our pews. We talk tonight about how our salvation does not glorify us. We are nobodies before a holy and righteous God. How could then we be arrogant? We discussed how Christ is our everything. How could we do anything but then worship him? In a few moments, we will remember what the Lord has done for us. Make sure we remember our calling. Remember, we have no business stealing the glory of our Lord by being arrogant in our salvation. Rather, instead, we must be wrapped up in the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption that Jesus purchased with his blood. Would that our churches be full of humble and grateful worshipers. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, hard for us to hear. Hard for us to see and look in the mirror when we see sometimes the arrogance that creeps into our hearts. Lord, there is nothing good about our flesh that would cause you to desire us. And yet, Lord, you did. Lord, what a wonderful reflection of who you are. Lord, would you help us as a church to be enraptured by who you are and what you've done for us? Would that transform us into humble servants of you who simply want to do what you want us to do and to give all the praise and all the glory back to you? I'm sure, Lord, that if we have that heart attitude, it would fix a lot of our problems. Lord, if there's one here today who's unsaved, would you help them to see that it is Christ and only Christ that will wash their sins away? And then, Lord, would you transform your children to be more like Jesus? Lord, we look to you. We can merely place ourselves in a position, but you have to be the one who does the work. You're the one that changes us. You're the one that brings the redemption. You're the one that brings the sanctification. You're the one that gives the and offers the righteousness. So, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be grateful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.